as we come to this part of the scriptures, that you may give us ears to hear, and Father, hearts that are willing to receive the truth, even though it may appear difficult. So bless our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have known recently there was an uproar over fake reviews in restaurants after it was revealed that some shop owners, restaurant owners, were paying people to post positive reviews about their food. And all of a sudden, a struggling restaurant is now booming, doing wonderful business because of rave reviews from someone who'd never been to the restaurant or even eaten there. Advertisers know that crowds draw crowds, and positive reviews certainly encourage more business. Jesus drew massive crowds. People came in droves to hear what he had to say. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 6, we're told that people travelled from Tyre and Sidon, from another country, all the way down to hear what Jesus had to say. So what do they hear him say? Previously, in the last passage, we noted how his message got a one-star review. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed are you when they exclude you, insult you, and reject you and treat your name as evil because of the Son of Man." That's way over the top in any culture. And if the crowds back then managed to stay with Jesus during this difficult speech, what he's about to say now would really test their commitment. You know, when people come and they're considering the Christian faith and they're trying to work out what will it cost them in terms of time and commitment, some people ask, "Do I have to follow all of God's commands? Do I have to come to church every week?" They're looking for the absolute minimum. My reply usually is something like this: if that commitment is too much, then perhaps Christianity is not for you. Try Buddhism. The Lord God demands not just an hour or two. He actually demands your whole life, 24/7. He wants total commitment, and he doesn't hide the fact. Here in verse 27, Jesus continues his hard sell. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, that's it for me. You know, there's no way in the world, some will say, I'm not going to bless anyone who mistreats me. How can that be possible? But notice what Jesus is doing here. He's highlighting the very obstacles in order to filter out the casual from the faithful. Only later does Jesus go on to show the incredible blessings that follow. But sadly, by that time, many have checked out. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you'll be satisfied. Rejoice when people speak ill of you because of me, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, it would be inconceivable for anyone having tasted the blessings of God in eternity to still consider the Lord's expectations too difficult. Unimaginable. I remember asking three teenagers if any of them would like to help doing some yard work after the floods. Two remained very silent and shifted their eyes away. The youngest said, "I can help. When do you need me to come?" And I said, "Well, you can come and do it after school. How does $15 an hour sound?" The other two went, "Oh, hang on a minute, I didn't know you were going to pay." Too late. Too late. The youngest got the job. You're testing where they're at. Happy to help for money, but not happy to help. See, what Jesus is doing is filtering between the casual person and those seeking a genuine relationship with God. He's distinguishing in verse 33 between what the world does what sinners do and what God's people are expected to do. The standard that Jesus sets simply cannot be done. It's impossible for those who are just going through the motions. You cannot fulfill this unless you are in Christ. According to verse 43, only a good tree can bear good fruit. And what's the good fruit? Well, it's the ability to love the unlovable. It's the decision to bless those who do not deserve it. It's to pray for those who mistreat you. You know, a Christian marriage ought to be very different from a worldly marriage, for example. In a worldly marriage, it's 50-50. Each one takes note, making sure that everyone does their fair share. In a worldly marriage, holding grudges and fighting wrong with wrong is normal. But God says, no, not for you, not for those who are transformed by the Spirit. As a Christian counsellor once said to a couple going through difficulties, if the Lord tells us to love our enemies, I think it's safe to say that that also includes your spouse. I'm fully aware, as you read this passage, that our nature struggles with it. It was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts in the Bible that I struggle with, it's the parts that I do understand. Love your enemies and pray for them. Bless those who mistreat you. But notice Jesus' argument here. You know, it's easy to love those who love you. Even sinners do that. And if you do what unbelievers do naturally, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those who are financially secure, well, even sinners do that. What credit is that to you? No, no, says Jesus, love your enemies. Do good to them. For by doing that, you are emulating your Father in heaven, who will treat you the same way. For he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, friends, before we move on, we need to be clear what Jesus actually means by loving your enemies. He's not saying, you must overlook evil and pretend that everything's fine. No. He's not saying, just put on a smile and pretend to be happy. The reason people have a problem with this verse is because they think that love in the Bible is an emotion. Is Jesus asking me to have a nice feeling towards the person who hates me? No. Is Jesus asking me to invite them to dinner and be reconciled as if nothing's happened? No. But for Jesus, love is not an emotion. It's actually an act of the will. It's what you choose to do. Romans 5 verse 8 says this, God demonstrated his love. While we were sinners, he died for us. It's an action, not a feeling. Love your enemies and pray for them does not mean pray for their health, wealth and prosperity. It doesn't mean put on a fake smile and pretend like everything's dandy. It does mean that you pray for their transformation. In the same way that we're asked to pray for our leaders, praying that God would open their eyes so they could see the light of Christ and act accordingly. In the end, there are three ways that people can choose to live. The first is to return evil for good. This comes from Satan and all who follow him. This is the person who will stab you in the back even at the time you're doing good for them. Even our own culture says this is outrageous. When a person steals from a close friend, when a person cheats on a loving spouse, when a good Samaritan is robbed by the person he's trying to help. This is evil in action. The second response is to return evil for evil and good for good. This is what the world calls normal. You hurt me, I hurt you. You are kind to me, I'm kind to you. You slander me, I slander you. This is how the world works. But this is very damaging. It is not right. So what's the biblical model? What's the third model? The third way to live, Jesus says, is to return good for evil. That's godly. Though you may act wickedly towards me, I will not resort to your method. I will look to the Lord God who will avenge. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I remember praying for a friend many years ago who was struggling at work. He had a colleague who just seemed to be in for the offering. He seemed to be just really wanting to make his life miserable. And I said, look, how about we pray for that person? And my friend was a bit surprised. We're not praying for his health and prosperity. We're praying that the Lord will soften his heart. We both knew that God was able to change this man's heart. But we didn't realize it would happen so quickly. The very next week, the Lord showed his faith and power. The person told me that this person who was just making his life miserable came to him and told him that he was angry with him because of his Christian faith. And he apologized. And he wanted to know more about Jesus. He wanted to know why he was the way he was. See, when you pray for the irritating person who always gives you a hard time, when you choose to forgive that person who has slandered you, no matter what happens, you've decided, I'll leave the matter to God. God will deal with it. When you bless those who do you wrong, instead of wishing a bus hits them head on. When you choose to love the other person who does not deserve it, Jesus says, you are demonstrating something really important. You are showing that you are truly sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father. No one can do that. Your fruit is good because the tree is good. But when you say, no way, that ain't deserve it, Jesus asks, what would happen if I was to play by your standard? That's what it says here. The measure you use will be measured to you. We delight in having a God who is forgiving and gracious and merciful, who overlooks our sin and who has loved us to death. But when we refuse to treat others with the same grace, the same kindness, we are being hypocrites. And if the Lord used our standard on others, we would not stand. We would be condemned. Perhaps as this passage has been read, you were thinking about a certain acquaintance or maybe a certain relative or a friend or a colleague that has given you a hard time. Perhaps some thought, there's no way I'm going to love or pray for that person. You don't know what harm he's done to me. I'm sure this is exactly what Ananias thought when Jesus said to him, go and pray for the terrorist Saul. Ananias could barely contain his unbelief. Surely not, Lord. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Surely not. Can you imagine the turmoil in Ananias' heart? And yet, it is exactly what he did. He trusted the Lord God. He acted contrary to his best desires. And he went and showed mercy and grace to the blessing of God and his glory. Now, friends, we began verse 27 with a positive, to love your enemies. But then verse 37 begins with a negative. Do not judge. Now, to say this is one of the most misquoted passages in the entire Bible would be an understatement. It is clear from this context that this command is not meant to discourage Christians from identifying sin and calling it out. Yet, sadly, this is how it's been used for decades. Someone comes to you privately and says, I've noticed that you've been doing X, Y, Z. I'm very worried about you. The Bible is clear. This is a sin. It's dangerous. And I encourage you to repent and walk in harmony with God. Now, friends, if the person accepts the warning and repents, it's all good. Praise the Lord. We move on. But more often than not, they'll quote this verse. judge not, or you'll be judged. No one has a right to tell me what is right or what is wrong. Don't judge. It's in the Bible. Yet there's a difference between pointing out a sin in love and concern and writing someone off. The Pharisees wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus said, go and sin no more. There's a difference. Judging here does not mean differentiating between right and wrong. We must all do that. What Jesus is condemning is the second part of the verse. Do not condemn or you'll be condemned. No one is beyond the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And when you condemn someone, you're playing God. This is not a command to say to believers, mind your own business and don't worry what others do. We should be concerned. We should be praying for the people that were known to us, who are conned by the world or led astray. But the caution here is not a caution against warning others. It's a caution against hypocrisy. The question Jesus asks is not, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? That's where people stop and think that Jesus is simply saying, mind your own business. But notice what Jesus says in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. First, deal with the problem yourself, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, if you belong to God's church, you cannot simply be unconcerned about the lifestyles or the sinful choices of other members. Just mind my own business. No. We are called to pray for each other. We are called to warn each other. Here's the problem that Jesus highlights. We gladly receive mercy and forgiveness and grace from the Father, but we're quick to condemn others. We're quick to judge and consider people lost or worthless or hopeless. That's the danger. In the Muslim religion, when a person sins and does not repent, he's ostracized by everyone in order to shame him and bring him back to the fold. Some, as you know, will receive death threats. It's the same in some cults. This is also true of the Orthodox Jew. In the Orthodox Jewish religion, when a son or daughter has converted to Christ, they count them as dead. They even hold a funeral service in a synagogue. That's pretty desperate. But Christ calls us to love our enemies, to pray for them. He calls us to bless those whose eyes are closed to sin. And what a difference it makes when this is put in practice. Rosaria Butterfield was a professor of English and a committed atheist. And she later converted to Christianity after a long process of conversations with a local pastor and his wife. Her life changed gradually as she started to read the Bible and attend church. One of the major consequences of her conversion was relational. Many of her previous relationships with the LGBT community. She describes the struggles of having to repent of bitterness and pride and arrogance. And after she became a Christian, she actually sought out people that she had previously dismissed or opposed. In her book, she describes how her faith forced her to seek repentance. Not just for believing differently, but she started to look for peace. She apologized for the things she had done wrong, and she began to build trust where possible. She knew the change wasn't just in your heart, but it affected people. Over time, some relationships were softened. Some relationships were restored. Today, Rosaria, the once hardened atheist, is now a prominent Christian author. She's a homeschooling mother. She's a pastor's wife. She's a key speaker at many conferences. And she constantly highlights the incredible grace that God has shown to her and that she had shown to others. Now, friends, this doesn't always turn out this way. Sometimes our best efforts are rebuffed. every story of grace and reconciliation, there are two of rejection and hostility. What Jesus proposes here goes against our nature, but we are called to live by the Spirit of God and not by our sinful nature. Paul says, be at peace with others as far as it depends on you. Seeking revenge and holding grudges, even while loving the unlovable, is nothing special. Even sinners do that. No big deal. We are called to go beyond that. We are called to live the way the Lord lived, who on the cross prayed for his tormentors, saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. There may be some here this morning who think, no, this is too extreme. That's not how the real world works. But Jesus says this in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And before we put this in the too hard basket, we need to remember we can only do this with God's power and wisdom. We can only bless and pray for our enemies who don't deserve it with God's strength. Apart from that, it will be a miserable attempt. I pray that as we consider this hard saying, that we will demonstrate that we are indeed sons and daughters of the living God by putting that in effect. Living by God's power, operating by his grace, bearing good fruit because we come from a good tree. I pray for each one of us today that that love and that power and that wisdom may be given to you to do what the world says is impossible. Let's pray. Father, at the first hearing, it does jolt us that we have to pray for our enemies and bless those who persecute us. But Father, in your wisdom, Father, you've called us to do what seems to be impossible, and yet we know that with you, there's nothing that is impossible. Father, I pray that you will challenge our hearts and minds today. Give us the strength and the wisdom and the grace to do what you've asked us to do. And Father, we pray that your glory may shine through even the hardest of hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest mysteries is part of our last hymn. I know not why God's wondrous grace he has given to me. That's a mystery. Let's stand together and we acknowledge our faith in song.